Russia accusing Ukraine of staging new civilian deaths in Ukrainian towns in a bid to pin the blame on Moscow. Protesters in Sri Lanka demand their president resign as his government loses majority in parliament. Also in the headlines, China's most populous city, Shanghai, extends its COVID restrictions after a new surge in daily cases. I'm Behruz Najafi. Welcome. Now, Russia is accusing Ukraine of staging new civilian deaths in a number of locations in an effort to pin the blame on Moscow.
According to confirmed information, in Moshchan, village some 23 kilometers northwest of Kiev, soldiers of the 72nd Ukrainian Main Center for Psychological Operations conducted another filming of civilians allegedly killed by the violent actions of the Russian armed forces. The footage is meant for distribution via Western media outlets. The Ukrainian special services organized similar events in Sumy, Konotop, and other cities.
The spokesman did not disclose how the defense ministry obtained the information. On Saturday, dozens of bodies, some with their hands bound behind them, were discovered in the town of Bucha near Kiev after a withdrawal of Russian troops. Ukraine has blamed Russian forces, with President Zelensky describing the killings as war crimes and genocide. Several European countries, including Germany and Italy, have expelled dozens of Russian diplomats since then. Moscow denies any responsibility. It says the accusations are baseless and a clear attempt to smear the Russian army. It says the expulsions of Russian diplomats are regrettable and will lead to a reciprocal response. In the meantime, EU finance ministers are meeting in Luxembourg to discuss possible sanctions on Russian oil and coal after allegations of war crimes in Ukraine. Officials are seeking to finalize a package of sanctions ahead of a meeting of EU ambassadors on Wednesday. Europe is under pressure to head Moscow in the crucial energy sector, but a bloc is divided over the issue. Countries like Germany, Austria, and Italy are heavily dependent on Russian energy supplies and have resisted calls from the U.S. to expand the sanctions to include gas or oil. Germany says it would consider backing a European Union embargo on Russian coal. Reports of potential new sanctions on Russia have sent oil prices surging again as consumers already struggle with high energy bills. The Ukrainian president says his country has no option but to hold negotiations with Russia to end the military conflict, which is now in its 41st day.
All of us, including myself, will perceive even the possibility of negotiations as a challenge. I am not even talking about the content of the talks. The challenge is internal. First of all, one's own, human challenge. Then, when you pull yourself together and you have to do it, I think that we have no other choice.
Zelensky was speaking after leveling allegations that Russian forces that they massacred civilians while withdrawing from areas around Kiev. The Ukrainian president repeatedly called for direct talks with his Russian counterpart, Vladimir Putin. Now, Zelensky acknowledges that such talks weren't possible, but he gave no details. The Kremlin says that a meeting can only take place once a document has been agreed. Russia and Ukraine are currently engaged in intensive peace talks via video link. The conflict has already devastated Ukraine, killing more than 1,000 people and leaving some 7 million others displaced. In the southeastern port city of Mariupol, officials say that 90% of the city has been destroyed as Russian forces are still trying to take hold on it. And NATO says that Russia is pivoting away from the Kiev region to eastern and southern Ukraine to try to take the entire Donbas and create a land bridge to the Crimean Peninsula, which it controls. Now, in other news, Russia is critical of the U.S. deploying atomic weapons in non-nuclear NATO states, insisting that they must be eliminated from Europe. Deputy UN Representative Dmitry Polyansky says Washington is violating the Non-Proliferation Treaty. He says that the U.S. non-strategic atomic weapons are kept in non-nuclear European states, adding that such weapons and their delivery means are even being modernized. Speaking at a meeting of the UN Disarmament Commission, Polyansky also criticized the involvement of NATO's non-nuclear members in nuclear weapons training under joint missions. He rejected the idea of Russia using nukes in the Ukraine conflict. He said that Moscow would only use its nuclear potential in response to similar attacks against it or its allies. Russia and the U.S. possess around 90% of the world's atomic weapons. Now, we've talked to historian and author Markis Papadopoulos, and here's his take on why Americans continue to have nuclear weapons in Europe.
It is my submission that the reason why the Americans continue to have nuclear weapons in Europe is to ensure that America remains politically, economically, and militarily in Europe, and that Europe continues to remain in the stranglehold of Washington's. Indeed, we can say the same about NATO. The very reason that NATO was established in the first place was to keep the Americans in Europe, the Germans down in Europe, and the Russians out of Europe. Despite how destabilizing American nuclear weapons are in Europe, the Americans nonetheless will continue to keep them there because, as I said moments ago, it is a way of preserving American influence and power in Europe.
Sri Lankan demonstrators demand the president step down following mass resignations by cabinet members amid a deepening economic crisis. President Gotabaya Rajapaksa's government lost its majority in parliament after at least 41 MPs walked out of the ruling coalition on Tuesday. The newly appointed finance minister also resigned just a day after taking office. The president dissolved his cabinet on Monday and sought to form a unity government as public unrest grew over his handling of the economy. The opposition rejected the offer and asked him to step down. Sri Lanka is under a state of emergency, and security forces are bracing for potentially violent protests. People are facing severe shortages of essential supplies, sharp price rises, and crippling power cuts.
Violent clashes between Sri Lankan police and anti-government protesters across the country have become commonplace in recent days. The protesters are angry at the government's handling of the country's worst economic crisis since its 1948 independence from the United Kingdom. The economic downturn has led to long lines for fuel, a short supply of essential goods, and seven-hour-long power cuts every day. The protesters are calling on President Gotabaya Rajapaksa to resign. The president, however, remains defiant. He declared a state of emergency on Friday and announced a curfew to quell the protests. However, the demonstrations show no sign of dying down anytime soon. The government blames the COVID-19 pandemic for the devaluation of the national currency and other economic woes. It says the outbreak has slashed revenues from tourism and the inward flow of foreign exchanges. But that's not the whole picture, at least according to economic experts.
The situation has been exacerbated in Sri Lanka due to the mismanagement, the political crisis, the corruption. The president and the prime minister are brothers. One of the nephews is a minister in the government. So it's extraordinary sort of nepotism which is happening in Sri Lanka. So that's one of the contributory factors.
A government expenditure that exceeds its income, ill-timed tax cuts, and a sudden shift toward organic farming that hamstrung the food industry in the country are also cited as reasons why the Sri Lankan economy is now in the doldrums.
To stay afloat and get itself out of the economic quagmire, Sri Lanka has a few options outside of turning to the International Monetary Fund. The island nation has received 16 IMF loans since it joined the financial institution in 1950. But opinions are divided on whether the country should go for another loan. Many believe such international lenders are the root cause of economic crises in countries like Sri Lanka.
Sri Lanka is facing imminent default with over $7 billion of debt due this year, $1 billion of which are international bonds that will mature in July.
This is while the country's usable currency reserves are estimated to have fallen to as low as $500 million. To stave off defaulting on its debt, Colombo has turned to regional superpowers, India and China, for bailout loans, securing a $1 billion credit line from the New Delhi late last month. But that's far from enough, which leaves Sri Lanka with not many more alternatives than the International Monetary Fund. But securing a loan from the IMF will come at a cost too, as the international lender would require Sri Lanka to implement fundamental changes to its fiscal and economic policies, something that experts believe would put much more pressure on the poor. Besides, as some commentators suggest, the demanded restructuring could infringe on Colombo's sovereignty. No matter what route the country will choose, one thing is for certain. As long as the current economic climate stands, the developing nations would suffer under skyrocketing consumer prices, fuel shortages, and power cuts, which means more protests and political uncertainty in the indebted nations.
Now, officials in China's largest city and economic hub, Shanghai, are extending restrictions on transportation amid a surge in COVID cases. The restrictions will see more transportation networks, including subway lines, suspended. The entire population under lockdown was tested for Omicron on Monday. The mass testing raised the number of asymptomatic infections by almost 25% to over 13,000. Officials also extended lockdown to Shanghai's western parts. That means more than 25 million residents will be under restriction until further notice. Tens of thousands of medical and military personnel are overseeing the operation there. Now to Pakistan, Supreme Court again adjourns without ruling on whether Prime Minister Imran Khan's decision to dissolve Parliament ahead of a no-confidence vote was lawful. The court will hear arguments put forward by government and opposition teams on Wednesday. Khan lost his Parliament majority last week after a key ally switched sides before a no-confidence motion in Parliament against him. Deputy Speaker blocked the debate on the motion, triggering a full-blown political drama. The crisis deepened after Imran Khan asked the presidency to dissolve the National Assembly and call snap elections. A united opposition is calling the decision unconstitutional. Khan's cabinet has also been dissolved in anticipation of fresh elections. The prime minister is accused of failing to revive the economy and tackle corruption, but he blames foreign conspiracy, claiming that opposition figures have colluded with the U.S. to topple him. Washington denies any involvement. So to see what's happening there, we'll go to Islamabad. Kamran Yusuf, our correspondent, is there. Kamran, tell us more about it. Why do we get nothing out of the Supreme Court? They still need to discuss this. How did it go?
There were expectations that the Supreme Court might announce some kind of ruling today and even yesterday, but the Chief Justice of Pakistan said that since this is very important and sensitive case, so they want to hear from all sides before coming to a conclusion, because the Chief Justice of Pakistan feels that the decision of this court can have far-reaching implications on the Pakistani political and the constitutional framework. Today we saw that opposition parties' lawyers completed their arguments, and the thrust of their arguments was that the action taken by the Deputy Speaker on Sunday blocking the vote of no confidence was unconstitutional, although they said that the parliamentary proceedings and the rulings of the Speaker and the Deputy Speaker are protected under the Constitution. But in this case, the Deputy Speaker really overstepped his authority, and it is a constitutional matter. And they, one of the lawyer even said that the action taken by the Deputy Speaker and subsequent decision by Prime Minister Imran Khan to dissolve the assemblies is nothing but a civilian martial law. The Chief Justice of Pakistan also sought a record of the proceedings of the National Assembly that led to this drama. Now, the government team will present their arguments tomorrow, and the decision is expected either tomorrow or day after tomorrow.
So, Kamran, no parliament for now, no government, they've been dissolved. So you're saying that maybe tomorrow, the Supreme Court has no deadline. That's what I'm going to ask you. It's going to take as long as it's necessary, right? Maybe tomorrow, day after tomorrow, or as much as it could go.
Yes, absolutely, because nobody can give any deadline to the Supreme Court of Pakistan. It is entirely up to them that when they decide and when it is appropriate to give this judgment. But opposition parties and even independent observers feel if this judgment by the Supreme Court of Pakistan is delayed further, that can create more political uncertainty, more problems, because at the moment there is no government, although President has directed the incumbent Prime Minister Imran Khan to continue in office, but there is no cabinet, no other functionaries. So for the last 3 days, Pakistan is going or running without any formal government. So that is why opposition is insisting on the Supreme Court of Pakistan to conclude this case earlier, so there is no further constitutional crisis or ambiguity. And so, the Supreme Court of Pakistan also says that they wanted to conclude this case at the earliest.
Naturally. So, Kamran, what's going to happen if the opposition doesn't get what it wants, and if the Supreme Court votes for Imran Khan? What's going to happen? Imran Khan will continue with what government, what cabinet? Should we go for elections first again?
I think if the Supreme Court of Pakistan upholds the decision of the Deputy Speaker, then this means the action taken by Prime Minister Imran Khan dissolving the National Assembly and calling for elections will remain intact. This means then we will have a caretaker government, because the caretaker government will oversee the elections. So within 90 days, then the Election Commission of Pakistan will have to organize elections in the country. So that is absolutely clear. But if the Deputy Speaker's ruling was rejected and declared unconstitutional by the Supreme Court of Pakistan, then we will have to go back again to the same situation on Sunday that we saw, and opposition then would be allowed to go ahead with a vote of no confidence. And if they were able to oust Prime Minister Imran Khan through a vote of no confidence, then they will have the opportunity to form the government, and then it will be up to the opposition parties whether they will go for early elections or remain in office for the remaining period of the five-year term of the Prime Minister Imran Khan.
Okay, that's a clear picture now. Thanks for that, Kamran Yusuf, our correspondent in Islamabad. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Even mild SARS-CoV-2 infections can amplify a person's chance of developing diabetes, especially for those already susceptible to the disease. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Claire Watson, writer. This article is published under the heading Diabetes Risk Rises After COVID, Massive Study Finds. Stay tuned for more. People who get COVID-19 have a greater risk of developing diabetes up to a year later, even after a mild SARS-CoV-2 infection, compared with those who never had the disease. A massive study of almost 200,000 people shows. The research, published in the Lancet Diabetes and Endocrinology earlier this month, is one of a growing number of studies showing that COVID-19 can increase a person's risk of diabetes month after infection. When this whole pandemic recedes, we are going to be left with the legacy of this pandemic, a legacy of chronic disease for which healthcare systems are unprepared, says a study co-author Ziad Al-Ali, chief researcher for Veterans Affairs, St. Louis Healthcare System in Missouri. Al-Ali and Yan Shi, an epidemiologist also at the VA St. Louis healthcare system, looked at the medical records of more than 180,000 people who had survived for longer than a month after catching COVID-19. They compared these with records from two groups, each of which comprised around 4 million people without SARS-CoV-2 infection who had used the VA healthcare system either before or during the pandemic. The pair previously used a similar method to show that COVID-19 increases the risk of kidney disease, heart failure, and stroke. The latest analysis found that people who had COVID-19 were about 40% more likely to develop diabetes up to a year later than were veterans in the control groups. That meant that for every 1,000 people studied in each group, roughly 13 more individuals in the COVID-19 group were diagnosed with diabetes. Almost all cases detected were type 2 diabetes, in which the body becomes resistant or doesn't produce enough insulin. The chance of developing diabetes rose with increasing severity of COVID-19. People who were hospitalized or admitted to intensive care had roughly tripled the risk compared with control individuals who did not have COVID-19. Even people who had mild infections and no previous risk factors for diabetes had increased odds for developing the chronic condition, says Al-Ali. Of the people with COVID-19 who avoided hospitalization, an extra 8 people out of every 1,000 studies had developed diabetes a year later compared with people who were not infected. People with a high body mass index, a measure of obesity and a considerable risk factor for type 2 diabetes, had more than doubled the risk of developing diabetes after a SARS-CoV-2 infection. Given the extraordinary number of COVID-19 cases globally, 480 million confirmed cases and counting, the modest increase in diabetes risk could correspond to a drastic rise in the number of people diagnosed with the disease worldwide. If the observed trends hold true, says Jonathan Shah, an epidemiologist at the Baker Heart and Diabetes Institute in Melbourne, Australia. But the findings might not translate to other groups of people. The U.S. veterans in the study were mostly elder white men, many of whom had elevated blood pressure and were overweight, putting them at high risk of developing diabetes, says Gideon Meyerowitz-Katz, an epidemiologist studying diabetes at the University of Wollongong in Australia. But that risk is much lower in younger people, he says, and higher in some other ethnic groups. And it's possible that some people in the control group had undetected mild or asymptomatic COVID-19 but were never tested, potentially skewing the data, Al-Ali adds. Other factors might also be contributing to the apparent rise in diabetes among people who recovered from COVID-19, says Shah. Existing cases of diabetes might have gone undetected until people sought medical care for COVID-19. Early in the pandemic, researchers raised concerns based on anecdotal reports in the young people and children that SARS-CoV-2, like other viruses, might damage cells in the pancreas that produce insulin, triggering type 1 diabetes. But data on a link between SARS-CoV-2 infection and newly diagnosed cases of type 1 diabetes remain mixed. Several studies have found no evidence that the disease is causing the uptick in cases of type 1 diabetes in younger adults or children. And a lab study published in February also challenged the idea that SARS-CoV-2 destroys insulin-producing pancreatic cells. A lingering question is whether the metabolic changes observed in people who had COVID-19 persist after 1 year. More research is needed to clarify long-term trends in new-onset diabetes at a population level and to tease apart what might be causing them, says Shah.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
The audience of IRB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. May Allah accept your du'as and worships in the month of Ramadan. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Ja'far Ja'far.
Assalamu alaikum jami'an wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I begin in the name of Allah, the Most Kind, the Most Merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. We then start by praying and hoping that all of you are well, that you are healthy, inshallah. We take this opportunity to pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us enough life to be His guests in this great month of Ramadan, that He allows us to fast and that our fasts are accepted, that our prayers are heard, our a'mal are not rejected, insha'Allah. And as importantly, that we leave the month of Ramadan as better human beings than we entered it, insha'Allah. And what we're going to do now is we're basically going to look at certain goals that you and I can practically have. And we'll try to go through this as fast as you can. Number one, to be in constant praise and gratefulness towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for allowing us to be His special guests in this month. What an honor it is, right? To be a dhaif of Allah, the guest of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so part of that, right, is that don't approach this month with trepidation or nervousness. You know, we all sometimes like, kedna roja raksu, how will we fast? How will we do? Don't worry. Allah handles it, yeah? Don't come in here like you're nervous. Like imagine if you were invited to the banquet or a celebration or to be a guest of someone who is known for their mercy, who calls themselves by the name of mercy, who's known for their generosity. We wouldn't go there and be like, oh my God, what will happen? What will happen? That's how we would attend a gathering of somebody who we know is not a nice person, right? But we know the beauty of God. Yeah, we know how loving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. And so don't come into this month with type of nervousness. Don't approach this month as a burden. You know, some of us look at it like, ah, Ramadan ayo. Like, no, mashallah, alhamdulillah, Ramadan, right? Like, it's something that we look forward to, and it shouldn't be looked at as difficulty and hardship. And don't have countdowns, yeah? Unless you're counting down, like, you know, to the loss of blessings, right? You're like, oh, one blessing day gone, two blessings, then I don't have a problem with it. But don't count down, right? I think it's a bit not cool, right? In my humble opinion. And so look at this month, inshallah, And be appreciative constantly throughout the month. Make sure that we are doing thanks to Allah for allowing us to be His guests. The second is, try to work on our submission in this month, right? By purging qualities that hinder submission. Like as we mentioned in the earlier discussion or earlier part of this, that the month of Ramadan highlights our deficiencies in a glaring way, right? It becomes very clear what the problems are, because there's a spotlight on them, right? Hunger and thirst kind of brings that spotlight on them. And so, note them down, right? And work on subduing them in this month so that submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala becomes easier. We all have different things that we have to work on and things that are hindrances. Let's figure out what our hindrance is. Maybe that's one of the goals Allah has in this month for us, right? Is to figure out what our problems are, what our hindrances are, so that we can remove them, so that it becomes easier to submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The third thing that we should do is that we should purify our intentions. As we said, fasting is something that is very pure for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No one needs to know. We don't go around bragging about it, right? And so we should try our best to add on to that something that is purely for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I've mentioned this many times, and I also mention it in my Shahr Ramadan lectures, that try and add one thing in the month of Ramadan that you do that no one else knows about, right? Sometimes it gets harder, right? Because even giving sadaqah, somebody knows who you're giving, right? At the other end. Even today you want to go drop Fatiha off to somebody. They all got ring doorbells. You can't even leave Fatiha the way Imam Sajjad alayhi salam would leave Fatiha, niyaz at people's houses, you know. But try to figure out something. Be creative. But be so creative that the only one who knows is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because we have to learn how to be pure for God. Yeah, it's so essential that if we can do that. Number four, recognize that we are being tested in this month all the time, right? If hunger and thirst is not a test for you, then you need to realize what the test is, because this is the month of testing. Right? And so you need to move on to other areas where you are being tested, whether it's spirituality, whether it's emotionally, psychologically, whatever it is, try and figure out what your test is, because we're all being tested. And again, if hunger and thirst is your test, at least it's easier to notice that that's the test. But that also is an indication that I'm still at a level where I need to rise above the material. But we are being tested. So again, focus your energy on understanding what we are being tested on, so that we can try to become that better human being. Next, you know, are we fulfilling the rights of God's creation? So do something for others in this month, right? Whether it's sending iftar, making a phone call, sending a message, donating towards certain causes, do something for other people as much as you can in this month. Because this is the month of upliftment, right? Not only do we try and uplift our own spirituality, but we try and uplift the lives of others, right? Forgive others, right? Make amends. Let go of that burden, right? And that bughd that we have for people that we really shouldn't have bughd for, right? That we shouldn't have this animosity for. It's not worth the headache for you, right? To have that level of ill will. So do something, right? For other people and to make other people's lives better. And finally, ask Allah, yeah, to show us more than we think there is in this month. You know, the Imam mentions this. And I didn't read this, but this line is very beautiful. Where Imam alayhi salam says, Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali wa alhimna ma'arifata fadlihi. That, O Allah, inspire us of the knowledge of its excellence, or the awareness of the excellence of the month of Ramadan, wa ijlala hurmatihi, and the veneration that it deserves, basically, of its sacredness, wa tahaffudha mimma hadarta fi, and the protection against that which you have forbidden. The month of Ramadan has so many layers that we need to make sure that we are rising above just the food and water, right? And so we ask Allah to teach us these things. And so these 6 points, you can go back to it. But again, these are things that maybe I haven't talked about in the years past as we're preparing for Ramadan. It's a slightly different approach of preparing. Something that may require more thinking individually rather than just me telling you do this, don't do this, or such. But here, constant praise and gratefulness to Allah, to work on submission to God, to purify ourselves for God from as far as adding more things, to recognize that we're being tested. So what is our test exactly? Are we fulfilling the rights of His creation? And to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to show us more.
I can hear the footsteps from afar, drawing near until it hit my heart. Heard a knock, so I went to the door, not like any knock I've heard before. This was very gentle in approach, felt it came with happiness and hope. Now I feel my heart is beating fast, open up to my surprise at last. Ya Allah, thank you for another chance standing at my door. Ya Allah, you've given me hope, delivered this gift right to my home. Marhab, marhab, ya رمضان أحيي قلوبنا بالقرآن. يا رمضان يا رمضان شهر الرحمة والغفران. مرحب مرحب يا رمضان أهلا أهلا بالصيام.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Thank you.
in the limelight.
In the United States, past telephone call records and missing documents hinder the House panel as it tries to piece together what former President Donald Trump was doing during the attack on Congress. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalists Luke Broadwater, Jonathan Martin, Maggie Haberman, and Michael Schmidt. The piece is titled, Trump's Missing Call Logs Present a Challenge for January 6 Investigators. The House Committee investigating the January 6 attack on the Capitol has discovered gaps in official White House telephone logs from the day of the riot, finding new records of calls by President Donald J. Trump from critical hours when investigators know that he was making them. Investigators have not uncovered evidence of any official records were tampered with or deleted, and it is well known that Donald Trump routinely used his personal cell phone and those of his aides, to talk with other aides, congressional allies, and outside confidants, bypassing the normal channels of presidential communication. But the sparse call records present a major obstacle to a central element of the House panel's work, recreating what Donald Trump was doing behind closed doors during the assault on Congress by a mob of his supporters on 6th of January 2021. The gaps in the call logs were the latest in a string of revelations this week about the extent of Mr. Trump's flouting of the rules and norms of presidential conduct, and how his penchant for doing so has left an incomplete record of how he operated while in office. Some of the records that the January 6th committee has received had been ripped to shreds and taped back together, reflecting the former president's habit of tearing up documents. In addition, Donald Trump removed more than a dozen boxes of presidential records from the White House when he left office, which the National Archives believes contained classified material, according to a person briefed on the matter. The House Oversight Committee on Thursday, 10th of February, announced an investigation into what it called potential serious violations of the Presidential Records Act. Donald Trump has been loath to return the boxes of documents he took from the White House, despite repeated efforts by the National Archives to obtain them. At some point during a months-long negotiation between Mr. Trump's team and the agency, officials at the National Archives threatened to send a letter to Congress or the Department of Justice if he continued to withhold the boxes, according to a person familiar with private discussions who spoke about them on condition of anonymity. And while he was president, staff in the White House residence periodically discovered wads of printed paper clogging a toilet, leading them to believe that Donald Trump had attempted to flush documents, according to people familiar with the situation. He was known to do the same on foreign trips, it has been confirmed. The highly irregular practices underscore the challenge of creating a full historical record of a presidency that often operated outside of the bounds of long-standing rules. They have also prompted accusations of hypocrisy from Democrats, who recall how Donald Trump branded Hillary Clinton's use of a private email server while she was Secretary of State worse than Watergate, and made Lock Her Up a campaign rallying cry in 2016. Republicans, who eagerly followed his lead in savaging Hillary Clinton for her email practices, have now been notably silent amid revelations that Mr. Trump spent his 4 years in office, and much of the time since, mishandling presidential records. The House panel investigating the 6th of January attack is still awaiting additional material from the National Archives and Records Administration, which keeps the official White House logs. The committee has also subpoenaed telecommunication companies for the personal cell phone records of a range of people connected to Donald Trump's inner circle. It is unknown whether the committee has specifically demanded records from Donald Trump's personal cell phone. The call logs obtained by the committee document who was calling the White House switchboard and what calls were being made from the White House to others. Two people familiar with the phone records discussed details about them under on condition of anonymity because they did not want to be identified discussing an ongoing congressional investigation. A spokesman for the House committee declined to comment. Since the attack on 6th of January 2021, former Trump administration officials have said that investigators would struggle to piece together a complete record of Donald Trump's conversations on that day because of his habit of using his and other people's cell phones. At least one person who tried to reach Donald Trump on his cell phone on 6th of January 2021 had their call picked up by one of his aides. It is unclear where Mr. Trump was at the time. Counterintelligence officials say it is highly risky for presidents to use their personal cell phones, as those phones almost certainly have no protection against spying by foreign adversaries. There is nothing in federal record-keeping laws that explicitly addresses whether a president can use a personal cell phone for official business. But the spirit of the law is that presidents should avoid doing so, and if they do, their call should still be memorialized, said Jason R. Barron, the former director of litigation at the National Archives. Jason R. Barron added, "Government agencies are supposed to document phone calls when the conversation is about important government business." Professor Barron, a professor at the University of Maryland, added, "A president choosing to use a personal cell phone on a sensitive matter of government business without the conversation being recorded anywhere raises serious questions about his compliance with the spirit of the Presidential Records Act." Little is known of what Donald Trump did inside the White House as rioters stormed the Capitol building. He was watching television as the riot played out on cable news, and several aides, including his own daughter Ivanka Trump, implored him to say something to try to get the rioters to stop. Nevertheless, his first public communication as the melee unfolded was a Twitter post attacking Vice President Mike Pence, who was presiding over the joint session of Congress to count the Electoral College votes. Mr. Trump also is known to have tried to reach out to one senator as a certification of the vote was delayed, and he fielded a call from Representative Kevin McCarthy, the top House Republican, who told Donald Trump that people were breaking into his office on Capitol Hill. Early on in his administration, Donald Trump was known to use a cell phone belonging to Keith Schiller, his personal bodyguard at Trump Tower, and later on the director of Oval Office Operations, for some of his phone calls. It meant the White House call logs were often an incomplete reflection of Donald Trump's contacts. After the Supreme Court ruled against Mr. Trump's efforts to block the release of hundreds of pages of presidential records, the National Archives turned over to the House panel investigating the riot voluminous documents that included daily presidential diaries, schedules, appointment information showing visitors to the White House, activity logs, call logs, and switchboard shift change checklists showing calls to Donald Trump and Mike Pence on 6th of January. Despite the lack of call records from the White House, the committee has learned in recent weeks that Donald Trump spoke on the phone with Mike Pence and Republican lawmakers on the morning of 6th of January 2021, as he pushed to overturn the election. For instance, Mr. Trump mistakenly called the phone of Senator Mike Lee, Republican of Utah, thinking it was the number of Senator Tommy Tuberville, Republican of Alabama. Mike Lee then passed on the phone to Tommy Tuberville, who said he spoke to the former president for less than 10 minutes as rioters were breaking into the Capitol building. But many of the calls the committee is aware of did not show up in the official logs. The committee did receive evidence in the documents requested from the National Archives that Donald Trump had a call with Representative Jim Jordan, Republican of Ohio, who led the floor strategy on 6th of January of objecting to Joseph R. Biden Jr.'s victory in key states, according to two people familiar with the investigation. Jim Jordan has said he spoke with Donald Trump multiple times on that day. The Washington Post reported on Wednesday that Justice Department officials were weighing whether to investigate Donald Trump after the National Archives made a referral to the Justice Department asking it to examine Donald Trump's handling of White House records.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1930 to 2030 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz for Europe, and 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood ghudde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترك همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Forty moral tips for the challenging journey to God, selected from statements made by the leader of the revolution. The first and foremost step in self-edification is that one should look at themselves and their behavior and manners with a critical eye. They should clearly and carefully observe their shortcomings and try to correct them. This can be done by us, and this responsibility is upon us. Between you and God, one of the most important characteristics in self-edification, and probably the first priority, is sincerity. It means being sincere in doing something and not acting deceitfully. Sincerity in worshiping God and doing good deeds means doing it only for the sake of God. It is unfortunately common among people to talk about their good deeds as if they are not aware that good deeds should not be bragged about. There are, of course, exceptions. Some deeds should be done publicly. For example, donating in public is valued differently in hadith than donating secretly. Another example is congregational prayers, which are done in public, and it is part of the divine orders. But many or most prayers, those between an individual and God, such as reciting, remembering God in dhikr prayers, spending nights and praying and helping others, should stay between the individual and God.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Be our own therapist. Be your own therapist. The best one to distinguish our shortcomings is us. Write them down: jealousy, stinginess, malevolence. Write down that when someone achieves something, it upsets us. Write about your sluggishness when working. Write about your pessimism about good and righteous people, negligence of responsibilities, egocentricity. We are so self-absorbed. The month of Ramadan is a great opportunity to treat these maladies as much as possible. You will become of steely if, in the first place, a young student should engage in self-edification. Build your characters through religious training. Education, educators, and educational speakers are all needed. But if there is not an inner mentor to train and educate you, such training will not be effective. Build your characters and fight your ego. Value obeying God's commands in your personal lives and engage in prayer, attention to God, and relying on God. This will make you as strong as steel.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.